We welcome you back to this afternoon's service as we continue our chapter study in the book of Revelation. Just a quick update. I want to thank the congregation for their prayers on behalf of Pop. My dad, who worships in Grapevine, he had some eye troubles and he had a surgery and he had a checkup yesterday. My days are running together. It's the second time I've done that today. But his vision is back, so he's got another procedure scheduled for this upcoming Friday where they'll remove a couple stitches that they put in to keep the lens secure and all of that. So, but we appreciate the brethren's prayers. I know that Pop was a little bit nervous about all of that, and we thank you for that. So as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we are going to be studying about the harlot, which is Babylon, the city, the wicked spiritual city of Babylon. And that is a mini-series within the overall story of the Armageddon that was introduced to us in chapter 16, the end of chapter 16. And so I'm calling this the Armageddon, a mini-series, and we're in episode one of that mini-series, and the fate of Babylon, the harlot. We were introduced to that last time by Brother David in chapter 17. So he set me up very nicely, introduced us to the harlot and who she is. And now we're going to see the details of the fate of the harlot in this episode. So the fall of the harlot Babylon is connected to the plagues that were poured out from the seven bowls of God's wrath, specifically the last bowl that was poured out. The last seven plagues are God's finalized and complete wrath upon the earth. And we're introduced to that in chapter 15 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. I have that underlined in my notes, last plagues. For in them, the wrath of God is complete. So we're introduced to the complete wrath of God in chapter 15, verse 1. Then in chapter 16, we see the finality of God's wrath being poured out with all of the bowls that Brother Brett covered. And remember way back when the seven seals, we covered that. We saw that God's wrath was limited to just a fourth of the earth and a fourth of mankind. And then we studied about the trumpets, the seven trumpets, which God's wrath was poured out, but it was also limited, although increased from the seals. In the trumpets, it was a quarter of the earth and a quarter of mankind. And now the bowls is God's complete and finalized wrath. We're seeing four out of four wrath affecting mankind, and so it's more intense. And these are God's last plagues. It is complete. Look at chapter 15 and verse 8. We'll notice there that God says, now the wrath is done. It is done. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So here's a scene there where the glory of God is in the temple and nobody's allowed to enter in. Why? Because there's going to be no more opportunity for repentance. There's going to be no more opportunity to make intercession for people on the earth. No one is able to go into the temple, no priests, no intercession for folks, and no more opportunities to repent. This is God's final wrath being poured out. Then skipping forward in the story, notice what we see after the seventh and last bowl is poured out in chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. So here's that temple now where the glory of God we just read about. Nobody could enter in. Now a voice shouts from the temple. And it says, the voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. What's done? God's wrath is complete. There's God in the temple proclaiming that it is done. Now back up one verse to verse 16 of chapter 16 and notice the enemies of God are gathering at the Battle of Armageddon, where the scene of the end happens. This is where the scene takes place. This is the scene of our plot. And so the story of the seven bowl plagues is over, and God has avenged the saints, and he has established justice. And it seems like that this is the end of the story of God taking, avenging the saints and bringing an end to the world. It seems like this is the end. But we still have chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. We still have six chapters left. And what's going on there? If God's wrath is complete, what is happening in these last six chapters where we read again where there's some more wrath being poured out? And why do we read about that? Well, I'm going to summarize what's happening in these chapters quickly. What happens next, starting in chapter 17, is that God is telling the story of the bowl plagues another time. Actually, it's going to happen three more times from different perspectives. It's like we're watching a mini-series in our mind's eye. And surely we're all familiar with this. Maybe you've had a TV mini-series that you've watched in the past that you were excited to see every week. Say it came on Tuesday at 9 p.m. And you look forward to that Tuesday night mini-series because you're going to find out what happened, what happened to those characters from the last episode. And you anticipate that and you turn it on and you watch it and you're riveted by all the drama and it's really interesting, but the show never gets around to talking about the characters that you want to see, that you're interested in. Well, the show continues, right? You go to the next week and you wait and see if that character is discussed that you're waiting for. Well, this is what we have here with the seven bowls and the final war of Armageddon. God's wrath is complete. But in chapter 17 and 18, we start a new episode in the miniseries. So what happened to the other characters that we've seen in this miniseries? We were introduced to the enemies of God earlier in the book of Revelation. What happened to that dragon? This is the end of the world we already read about. What happened to the dragon? What happened to the harlot? What happened to the false prophet? And what happened to that beast that were introduced that led these enemy armies? And so what's happening in this new episode, which starts in chapter 17, is that we're still in the same time frame of the Battle of Armageddon, the last bowl being poured out, but we're looking at it from different details, a different perspective. And this is what we've been talking about, is recapitulation of the same story, but with added details. And we've mentioned this before, that it's not unlike reading the Synoptic Gospels. You have Matthew that you read, and then you have Mark that you read. It's the same time frame of Jesus' life, but there's some different details that you read in Mark and Luke and John that you don't get from Matthew. And so when they're all put together, you get a really good picture of what's happening in Jesus' life. And this is exactly what's happening here. You think about the book of Kings in the Old Testament, and then you have the book of Chronicles, which you read about the same history. But you have similar, different details in each of those books, and you put them together, and you get a complete picture of what's happening. So this is what's going on in Revelation chapter 17 through the end of the book. This is the wrath of God is complete in chapter 16. Then we read three more mini-series giving us more detail about the last plagues of the Armageddon. And we know this is recapitulation of the previous story because of some of the connecting language that we're going to read about. And that's something to keep in mind as we go through these other stories. Listen to the sixth bowl in chapter 16 and verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and to all the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So the river Euphrates is dried up. Babylon is going to come through the dry ground that's been dried up. And notice who's coming. The frog spirits that are produced from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Here's the generals of the unholy trinity coming through to the battle of Armageddon for the battle. They're getting together. They're being gathered together for the battle of that great day of God Almighty, it says. So the whole world is gathered there for this. And this is the last battle. Look at verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And that's where the scene takes place. So this, the deceiving of the nations is happening, and the enemies of God are gathering for the great battle. And make a mental note of the gathering of the people together, the gathering of God's enemy army, because these are key connecting words that are contained also in the next three parts of the miniseries. Then in chapter 16 and verse 17, the complete wrath of God is poured out, and Babylon, the wicked spiritual city, is finally destroyed, it says there. And so since God's wrath is completely finished, we come to chapter 17 and 18, and over again we read what's happening. How did the final battle of Armageddon bring about the end of one of the generals of the enemy army, the harlot Babylon? And then you can read, we'll go on to read later in chapter 19, the fate of the beast and the false prophet. And then finally, we're going to read about in chapter 20, this last synoptic miniseries detailing the fate of the dragon at Armageddon. So in chapter 17 and 18, again, we're watching in our mind's eye how God's final wrath is affecting the wicked spiritual city, which is deceiving the nations. Notice in chapter 17 in verse 3, it says, the beast and the harlot are of one mind. We're introduced to this harlot riding on a beast, all dressed up in scarlet and all kinds of rich, costly clothing and pearls. And it's full of all kinds of blasphemous names, the beast is. And this is wicked spiritual Babylon. And as we read some of the verses that depict her fate, I want us to notice the phrase anymore. There's not going to be any kind of reigning of this harlot anymore. And it's mentioned six times, this word. So what happens in chapter 18, we're going to skip down to verse 21 and start there. So you have this great mighty angel who picks up a millstone and he manipulates. He's so strong he can manipulate this thing and throw it down violently, kind of like spiking a football down into the sea. And this is a picture of what's going to happen to the harlot Babylon. Notice in verse 21, it reads, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Complete destruction. The sound of a harpist, musician, flutist, and trumpeter shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. You think about those frog spirits. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So here's the harlots completely destroyed. And notice it says it six times. There's not going to be business life anymore. No treading of the grain. There's not going to be any kind of arts and entertainment life. No flutists, no instrument players, nothing like that. No business life, no craftsman is going to do anything anymore. The voice of a bride and a bridegroom. Could mean marriage, people giving in marriage, but could also mean that there's not going to be any more time for repentance. The bride, Jesus and his bride, his church, it's done. God says, come out, this is the end. There's not going to be opportunities for repentance anymore. And so notice chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. After we see that Babylon is thrown into the sea like a great big millstone, nothing's going to be in existence anymore from that city. Then in 19 verses 1 through 9, you read about what? The marriage supper of the Lamb and praise to God. It's the end. And so after Armageddon and the destruction of the harlot, heaven breaks out in praise and then the marriage happens. And this is the end of this miniseries. And then we go to episode number 2. And I think that that's what's happening here in these passages. So let's back up With this framework in mind, and cover some of the content of the judgment of the harlot in chapter 18 in a little bit of detail. We've already covered verses 21 through 24. And what we see is great mourning and funeral proceedings in these passages in detail by the people who were deceived by the harlot and those who were conformed to his image. So the mourners of the harlot are of three groups. We're going to read first about some rich and powerful kings who profited and got rich and reigned through the harlot. Then we're going to see that the merchants who bought and sold and became rich by this wicked city. And last, we're going to see the seamen or the mariners who bought and sold and traded at the coast, and they profited luxuriously. And they're all mourning. It's funeral proceedings. And lastly, we're going to read about Christians, unfortunately, unfaithful Christians who became conformed to the wicked lifestyle amongst all those three groups, merchants, seamen, and the kings. And so also of note, as we read these passages, we're seeing a contrast to the ceaseless praise of God and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. You remember in chapters 4 and 5, you had God the Father, and then the Lamb sitting on their thrones, and there's praises. You have the four living creatures, you have the elders and the angels of heaven. Those three groups, they're all praising God. And in chapter 4, verse 8, it says that they worship them, the Lamb and the God the Father, without ceasing day and night. Chapter 4, verse 8. What we're going to read about is the exact opposite of that in regard to this unholy leader, the harlot. Instead of ceaseless praise, we're going to read about Babylon's followers lamenting because she was destroyed so quickly. And you're going to see the phrase, with such destruction in 1 hour. It says it three times in verses 10, 17, and 19. Her destruction happens very fast in opposition to the ceaseless praise of the Holy Trinity. So this is a counterfeit part of this unholy Trinity and his funeral procession that's destroyed so quickly with their mourners proclaiming that. So with these thoughts in mind, let's read the rest of the story in chapter 18 and make some comments along the way. Verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So this is the beginning of the episode. This is Armageddon, but the beginning of this portion. So this description has a background passage of the Old Testament, and it's God who judged the ancient nations like Babylon and Tyre and Sidon, and he made them wastelands for every kind of unclean bird and unclean animal. And if you're taking notes, the passages specifically are in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, and Isaiah 34, verses 11 through 15. You'll see very similar language there to what happened to those wicked cities, how they became wastelands for every unclean bird. Then in verse 3 of chapter 18, we read, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So this means that this wicked harlot has led and deceived many people across the world to forsake God. They become immoral, and they become covetous. They only care about material things. And that's equivalent to idolatry. Remember, Jesus says that covetousness is idolatry. And that's what we're reading about, punishment of idolaters in the book of Revelation. And so all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication, and of her luxuries. Then in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So again, if the plagues were completed in chapter 16, then why are we reading about more plagues? It's because it's just an episode within the overall battle of the Armageddon, what's happening to the harlot. But God says to come out from among her and be separate. And he goes on to say, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself, and I have that underlined, she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So the commands for God's people to come out from her comes from another background passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 51, verses 6, 9, and 45. And this is where God's people are told to come out from ancient Babylon. Remember, God used Babylon to punish Judah, but then God judged Babylon and for glorifying herself, just like it says here that this spiritually wicked city of Babylon glorified herself. And over there in Jeremiah 51 and verse 6, it says this. Listen to the language and how similar it is. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all of the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Go out from the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. So you can see clearly that this is a background passage to this spiritual Babylon pronouncement. Spiritual Babylon is prideful. She's arrogant in her security. She glorifies herself. Another background verse for this is Isaiah 47, verse 5 through 8, where ancient Babylon boasted, I am a queen lady forever, and there is no one beside me. I am no widow. And those are the exact words that we just read in Revelation 18, who she said, I'm a queen and am not a widow. Now, verse 8, Revelation 18. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And so here it is, in one day, this is all going to happen. But next we read of the perception of the mourners, and which are the kings, the merchants, and the seamen. So look at verse 9. Here's the funeral proceedings of the kings, the merchants, and the seamen. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Then every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. So you should see there, you have the kings, the merchants, and the seamen. And what are they concerned about? They're not concerned necessarily about the city being destroyed. They're concerned because all their wealth is gone. They are completely conformed to the harlot, and they are manifesting themselves in their attitude of the works of the flesh. They are covetous. And so they're mourning and wailing because their profits are gone. And so there we have the mourners in their funeral proceedings, and they long for the harlot's things, that they long for them. It says it over and over again. And then finally in verse 20, a command is given to the martyred apostles and prophets who are watching and listening to this. Listen to this. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So you have the martyred apostles and prophets and those that are living in John's day. John was an apostle, and he's saying, rejoice, because God has avenged you on her, because they were being persecuted as well. So background passages for the list of luxuries that we read, pretty tedious, right? But it shows you the picture of this city and how it sat very rich, living very comfortably. The background passages are Ezekiel chapter 26 and 27, where Tyre and Sidon are compared to the city of Babylon here, the wicked city, and very similar lists of things. Also mentioned there are the mourning in Ezekiel 26 and 27, the mourning of the merchants, the kings, and the seamen, the mariners. Same type of language, same three types of folks, mourning and the funeral proceedings. So, in Revelation, the earth dwellers are mourning because they lost the treasure of their hearts. They were fixed and covetous. They were fixated on worldly possessions, which the Lord says, as I mentioned, is equivalent to idolatry. And we've already read the end of the story in verses 21, 24, how the mighty angel threw the city down finally and didn't exist anymore. But there are two women I wanted to mention here. So Babylon is thrown down. Babylon is called the harlot, right? And so what you have in the book of Revelation is two women being compared. You read about two women. You read about the harlot, and then in opposition, you read about, in contrast, you read about the bride of Christ. And when you read in Revelation chapter 18 about the harlot and all of those lists of luxuries and the people who were conformed to her, they manifested themselves basically in the works of the flesh, if you think about it, right? Lust of the eyes, lust, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. They were immoral, sexual immorality included. They just cared about that. When you read about the bride, she manifests herself with the works of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. She is pure, she is chaste, she is holy. She lives in moderation. And so you see that contrast happening. Then also you see a contrast between the wicked city, spiritual city of Babylon, and New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And so I think this is what's happening in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapter 18. So I believe this harlot, Babylon, symbolizes all corrupt economic and political aspects of civil government that lead people to commit immoral sins. They legislate ungodliness. They remove God from everyday life. They deceive people into trusting their arrogant government. They boast that they're not a widow, that they're just some great nation. They become rich because they've done it and give no credit to God. They also oppress the truth of the kingdom, and they will even eventually, by the end, kill the righteous. And that's when the end comes, and that's when a city becomes the wicked city of Babylon. So, again, in the first century, the harlot is corrupt and oppressive Rome. So I believe that Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. It was the seat of legislation. That's where the culture was shaped. And so I believe this: the harlot Babylon represented in John's day the city of Rome, specifically the civil government that was responsible for political and economic legislation. And I think later on the beast is something else in the civil government. And so it shapes the culture. But it not only represents Rome, I think it also represents economic, corrupt governments, specifically the economic and political parts of it throughout the Christian age who oppress the kingdom of God and his gospel. And I think you can look back too. I think those background passages of Tyre and Sidon, Nineveh is included in there, of Assyria, the capital city. You can look back and you can see that spiritual wicked Babylon represents those types of cities, those types of things. An illustration that I heard in Brother George Batty's preacher study topic on the millennial reign, he says, when you think of the harlot, think about Jezebel in the Old Testament. And there's an allusion to that, to one of the churches, right, who were dealing with Jezebel, who caused many members to commit sexual immorality and all of those things, in Thyatira, I believe it is. And so, but when you think about Jezebel and Ahab in the Old Testament, there you had Jezebel, who was responsible for conforming the culture through political and economics. And then you had Ahab, who was the military general and the commander of the nation. So you have those two things happening. So the harlot represents the way culture is shaped. And that's why we see the merchants, the seamen, the kings, they're just distressed because of their prideful luxuries are gone. So I believe, and this is probably the toughest part of this study, does Babylon represent just the Roman city? Or does it represent cities after? Is it timeless? I believe it is timeless for some of those reasons that I've mentioned, because you can look back. And I also believe, to stay consistent with the rest of Revelation, that it meant something for them, but also means something for everybody else. I think that it means something for us today. So I believe spiritual Babylon in these chapters is not one specific city at any one given point of time, but rather represents all forms of government who legislate immorality and promote lust and idolatry in its various forms. And then they end up persecuting the church all the way from the resurrection of Jesus throughout his entire millennial reign, if you will. So in John's day, the Roman Empire represented this. But for his time, Christians had, they'd been persecuted in Israel already, even before Rome came. So you can look back beyond that. Also, the concluding passage states in chapter 18, all who have been slain on the earth, it says everybody who's been slain on the earth because of the influence of the harlot that spread out to all the kings of the earth. I think this points to a universal reference beyond the Roman Empire in its time as well. So for those reasons, I think that's a difficult thing to consider, but I think that's where I am right now. So these governments, they look great outwardly, don't they? You know, they mourn so quickly in 1 hour, and they were profiting. They look strong, they're wealthy, they're proud, they oppress God and his people. And so the message for them and for us is we're told to come out from these types of situations. And the way that in which we're to come out is not by physically removing ourselves from the nation, although that may happen, but it is by not becoming conformed to the deceptions, the influences. And this danger is very real for us today. And I can't even really impress upon it how dangerous it is after studying this. I couldn't find the words. It's so subtle that people were so deluded, thinking that they were so comfortable, but they were lost. And it's difficult to see sometimes. Think about the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17. This is an early example of Christians being conformed to the culture around them and the danger of potential judgment. Notice how they viewed themselves. They said, Jesus says, you say to yourselves, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know, they didn't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how deceptive it is. The whole church in Laodicea did not even recognize their condition. They didn't see it. They were compromising the truth in order to live at peace with an ungodly generation. And I think this is the warning for us. So the lesson for us is that we should pause, really, truly pause and assess our patriotism, not for America, but our patriotism for the kingdom of God. So in America, what we face as Christians is the temptation to get settled in and busy keeping up with the Joneses, filling up our days with activity and things, so much so that we're unknowingly becoming complacent in godly work and become a servant to our things. We become the borrower, servant to the lender. We become servant to our materials sometimes. And we can easily forget that we're pilgrims. It's very subtle. And maybe a way to do a self-assessment is to look at ourselves and see, all right, how is our attendance to church? How is our attendance to godly things? What does our engagement look like in the kingdom of God? And I'm not making a pot shot on anybody directly. I have nobody directly in mind. I'm thinking about myself. So how engaged am I in the things of the kingdom? Where is my time spent? Am I here at services myself when I can be? Do I put myself out there to serve? Or am I a consumer? Am I just a consumer and not a producer? You know, in the kingdom, we're called to be the greatest. We're called to be servants. The greatest among us are going to be servants. And so that's something we need to practice. Are we looking for things in our brethren to provoke them to love and the good works? So those are some things that I think about as I assess myself, because that's the dangerous deception that we live in America. It's very, very subtle. Laodicea did not even know. Rome was the greatest city on earth. Comparable to us, I would imagine. They had all the fine luxuries of life. And so, you know, and I want to say that I'm thankful for living in America. We could live somewhere else where we're tremendously oppressed. We have freedoms like no other nation has. But listen to this. We live in under a governing structure that has legislated child murder. Think about that. As comfortable as we are, abortion is just murder of children. All for the sake of a women's right. It's their choice. You know, it's idolatry. And, you know, abortion to most Americans means nothing. We've gotten so desensitized to it for 40 years now. And it's easy to do that. They've been deceived by Babylon. It's child murder. It's government sanctioned as well. Think about humanism. Humanism has been pushed in this country since the turn of the 1900s. And humanism is idolatry. It's worship of self. And the way it's manifested itself is through laws promoting no-fault divorce. You can divorce for any reason that you want to. It didn't used to be that way in this country. Now it's legislated for any reason. And so they've removed and deceived us from thinking about the godly standards of marriage. On top of that, pornography is sanctioned by the government. And they profit greatly from the wicked business through taxes. And it's destroyed countless lives and is sending people to hell because of that. The government has removed anything godly in the public education system and instead indoctrinates children with humanism in the forms of humanistic evolution. No, God didn't create us. It just happened. And we're so well created that we can evolve on our own with science and nature. And we can start manipulating that too through science with hormones. And that's the other thing, legislated gender identity therapies and mutilation, that's promoted now and is being taught in schools. Legislation of the abomination of homosexual marriage. Think about that. The beginnings to punish those who refuse to participate in those marriages. And also, we're on the brink of compelled speech legislation, where you must call a confused person by their chosen pronouns in opposition to godly pronouns. And I think that's coming down the pipe. We're seeing it in other nations. Our neighbor Canada, they have laws on the books now with compelled speech. Approved gender mutilation, hormone therapies. And so, you know, I'm thankful to live here. We're to pray for the heads of, but this is the nation we live in. And we need, I think sometimes we lose sight of that. And this is, we need to do a self-assessment. So we should assess where our priorities and our allegiances are. So here's some reflection questions. Do we entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life so much so that we forget about God? Do we use what we are blessed with in moderation? You know, in the Old Testament, David prayed, neither give me poverty nor give me riches, lest when I'm poor I steal and violate your law, lest when I'm rich I curse you and forget about you. We're to live, God's people live in moderation so as not to become distracted from the kingdom's work. And a lot could be said on, that's a sermon in and of itself. Jesus said a lot about money and living in moderation. A lot of times we put ourselves in a cycle of perpetuation and addiction to things. And then we become servant. The borrower becomes servant to the lender, and then we've got to work 2 and 3 jobs. So how do we spend our money? How do we spend our leisure time? What are we putting before our eyes? You know, David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Are we watching ungodly television? Are we escaping into video games that offer an ungodly virtual reality? Or are we like David and we say, I'm not going to set anything wicked before my eyes. It shall not cling to me. So the message of this story is to be in the world, but not of it. G.K. Beale put it this way, explained being in the world, but not of it. To be of the world means that we have compromised our values to share in the world's present wealth and advantages, but at the cost of also inheriting a share in its coming judgment. So Christians are warned to consider, and if finding ourselves compromised, we are instructed to reverse course. We need to come out from spiritual Babylon, increasingly so, that we will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, chapter 18 and verse 4. So here are some, a couple more G.K. Beale reflection thoughts. He says, how can we keep ourselves against the kind of corruption entering into our lives in chapter 18? And I've covered everything, so there's no need. But the management of money, you know, an interesting, funny story. Isaiah, this past week, he's in third grade, 8 years old. He had a conversation with a couple of eight-year-olds, and he was asking somebody if they were rich. And they got into a conversation, and the conversation ended up saying, Isaiah saying, you know, you can't love your money and love God at the same time. And Liam and this other, I can't remember the girl's name, Addison, I think. So Liam and Addison said, no, you can love God and you can love money. Just not equal. And so it's a simple illustration. It's only a sample size of two, but it's only the two that he's talked to. But it's an example of the illustration that, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. You cannot love money and love God. You just can't do it. It's unbiblical. But that's what's being taught, even at a young age, either explicitly or by example in the lives that people are living. That's the danger of the culture that we live in. And I guess we're seeing it manifest itself already in the third grade. So something to consider. Again, I hope my thoughts have been beneficial as we continue this study. You never want to close a lesson without extending the invitation. Of course, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Believing in Jesus, the Son of God, is essential. Repenting of your sins, Luke 13 and 3. Confessing Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're someone that needs the prayers of the church, you certainly can come and we can help you as you confess that fault and we pray for you. If there be one of either case, come forward while we stand and sing.